Would you pray with me as we begin and go into the text? Our Father, we thank you that you have breathed out this ancient text and preserved it, that we might read it and by your Spirit be taught it. We ask, Lord, did you give us faith? You would give us repentance. You would give us obedience, for we are your people for Jesus' sake. Lord, in his name, we offer ourselves to you. Amen. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that our Bible text for today is printed on page 9 in a somewhat rough English translation. That's because I placed many of the words from the original Hebrew text in the order in which they appear, which gives structure and emphasis and emotion to David's words as he voices them to God in his prayer. This prayer of David has become God's word given to us. I'll read it for you. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your covenant love. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and purify me from my sin. For my transgressions, I know, and my sin is before me continually. Against you, you alone, I have sinned, and the evil before your eyes I have done, so that you may be in the right when you speak, you may be pure when you judge. Behold, in iniquity I was brought forth from birth, and in sin she conceived me, my mother. Behold, truth you desired in the inward part, and in the hidden part you were making me know wisdom. May you descend me with hyssop that I may be pure. May you wash me that I may be whiter than snow. May you cause me to hear joy and gladness. May you make rejoice the bones you have crushed. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. A pure heart, create in me, O God, and a right spirit, renew within me. May you not cast me away from before you, and your Holy Spirit may you not take from me. Cause to return to me the joy of your salvation, and with a willing spirit, sustain me. For I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners unto you they will return. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. May my tongue sing for joy of your righteousness. O Lord, my lips, may you open, and my mouth will praise you. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And with burnt offering, you are not pleased. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and crushed heart, O God, you do not despise. Do good by your favor to Zion. May you build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then may you delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then may they be offered upon your altars, young bulls. It is good for us to reflect on what Jesus Christ thinks of his church. One way we can do that is by reading what the Apostle John has written about Christ's thoughts to his 7 churches in the book of Revelation. Christ calls the 7 churches 7 lampstands. These are his lights in a dark world. In chapters 2 and 3 of that book, Christ recognizes faith in those 7 churches as a struggle in the world. However, in 5 of those 7 churches, he noticeably directs them to repent. According to Jesus, these churches are to exercise faith and repentance. Both are Christ's gifts to the church. When you read the book of Acts, you will see that Christ's gifts of faith and repentance are sometimes mentioned together. For example, Paul said on his last visit to the elders of the church in Ephesus how he did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable and teaching them publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith enables us to stand tall before this world. Repentance puts us down on our faces before the Lord. It's a both and, not an either or. A church with faith and no repentance will be smug while feeling they are right. A church with repentance but no faith will be cowardly while thinking they are humble. We need both, the stiffened spine of faith and the calloused knees of repentance. I hope we all know we need to repent. The gospel does not remove the need for repentance. The gospel provides for that need in Jesus. You can confess your sins because Jesus died for those sins. You might have one secret sin that you have buried, one that you have covered up within you in denial. You can bring that to Christ. You can tell him everything. He will receive you and cleanse you and guide you and renew you, and you will be useful in his holy hands. But if you believe that Jesus died for you in such a way that he catapulted you beyond repentance, and now you do not have to face your sins, if that is what you believe, then you are not trusting in him as your Savior. You are using him as an excuse, and he is not going to play around with that. Jesus' word for that kind of Christianity is hypocrisy. 19th century Scottish pastor William Arnott aptly explains this matter. He said the difference between a converted person and an unconverted person is not that one has sin and the other does not, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. To put it more simply, the question is not, do we sin, but whose side are we on? Are we making room for and accommodating the presence of sin in our lives, or are we making room for and accommodating the presence of God in our lives? Jesus is saying to everyone here today, come to me, all you who labor and carry a heavy load, and I will give you rest. How many of us are carrying around a sin, that one sin that's so constantly visible to you? Be assured that God invites us to lay it down before him in confession today. My friends, it feels so good to get clean and get free. I chose to preach on Psalm 51 because I long for us, a community of believers in this church, to resolve today that we will be a repentant church. I believe God has placed us here in this time in our little corner of the world for his holy purpose, a purpose of grace and glory, for a purpose of revival. We must stay low before the Lord. Psalm 51 is here to guide us and keep us in this lowliness, this humility, so that God can use us wonderfully. When Jesus began his preaching ministry, his message was clear: repent and believe the gospel. Martin Luther, in his first 95 theses, nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517, was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he wanted the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And remember, friends, repentance is not only turning from sin as if to say, stop that. Instead, repentance is turning to Jesus, who's saying to us, come to me. When we turn to Jesus, we also turn from sin. Again, repentance is a gift of God to us. A spirit of repentance in a church is the special ingredient in a delicious recipe, and when people taste it, they say, wow, that's different. That's really good. So let's dive into Psalm 51. Here is the literary context for the psalm and its backstory. The literary context of Psalm 51 is Psalm 50 that immediately precedes it. Psalm 50 is a lone Asaph psalm. Asaph was one of David's choir directors who also played the cymbals. In this psalm, Asaph includes seven names of God, one of which God is judge. And as the judge, God speaks and testifies against his community about their use of sacrifices. Some in the community were using animal sacrifices as their excuse for irresponsible living that displeased the Lord. Those people were practicing wickedness while thinking that their religious sacrifices would cover their ungodliness, and they were so wrong. At the end of Psalm 50, the Lord directs them to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and set their ways of right. In Psalm 51, God reveals to us what he wants specifically from his people to accompany those sacrifices and set their ways aright. In a word, it's repentance. Here's the backstory to Psalm 51. At the top of the psalm, it's in your bulletin on page 9, before verse 1, you will see a superscription, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the story is about David's sins. He took another man's wife, Bathsheba. He got her pregnant. He arranged the death of her husband, Uriah. And then for about a year, he acted like nothing was wrong. Nathan the prophet came to him and spoke to him, exposing David's sins and asking him an uncomfortable question. It was this: why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing the evil before his eyes? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. David is devastated. He writes down his anguish. He pours it out in Psalm 51. David is coming back to Christ. God orchestrated the writing down of Psalm 51 for us. David's prayer is not a spontaneous, disorganized prayer. It's a well-crafted prayer exhibiting symmetry and designed to highlight the confession of his evil acts before the Lord. I've outlined the six sections of the prayer in your bulletin on page 10. You can see the symmetry in prayer, with two lines framing it at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, and at the end, verses 18 and 19. Beginning in verse 3, there are five lines contained in the confession itself, in verses 3 through 6, followed by three lines in verses 7 through 9, which resemble verses 1 and 2. Three more lines are in verses 10 through 12, and five lines are in verses 13 to 17. Hence, the prayer symmetry of lines is 2-5-3-3-5-2. I've made each of this prayer's six sections a main point in the message, serving as a guide for us to make this prayer our own. The first main point is this: we ask God for forgiveness and purity. Forgiveness restores our relationship with God. Purity restores our service to God. In verse 1, we ask God for forgiveness, requesting him to bear the cost of our sins through the imperative verb, be gracious. To make sense of this word, you must know what is at stake as David begins his prayer. David understands that he is under the sentence of death. He knows that murder and adultery are capital crimes against heaven, and there are no sacrifices given in the Levitical code that cover his sins. No, David has committed these intentional sins with a high hand, and he deserves to die. He deeply feels God's displeasure in his soul. So David pleads with God, as we do also, asking him to be gracious to us based on his covenant love. David asks God in his grace for forgiveness, and according to God's great compassion, to blot out his transgression. A transgression is a willful violation of God's standard. In David's case, the standard was murder and adultery and the sixth and seventh commandments in the Decalogue. The Decalogue condemned them. David willfully fell and committed them. Think of a transgression as what we do when we raise our fist against God's standard and say, I don't care about your standard, I'm going to violate it. The imperative verb, blot out, means to wipe clean or obliterate, often used by scribes when they scrape off the words of a leather parchment and replace it with something else. When we ask God to blot out our transgressions, it's like we are asking God to erase the video clips of our sins from his perfect memory and replace them with the video clips of Christ's righteous life and deeds on our behalf. And friends, God's eraser is better than our denial. In verse 2, we ask God to restore for service to him by washing us from our iniquity and purifying us from our sin. Both verbs imply ritual cleansing. You can picture iniquity as twisting or bending a straight standard. Picture sin as missing a mark or falling short of a standard. You shoot an arrow and miss the target. That's sin. In verse 2, we implore God to restore our ritual purity and cleanness so that we may worship and serve him. David's requests in verses 1 and 2 are based on what God proclaimed about himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. As I read what God shouted on that mountain before Moses, see if you can hear the same three attributes of God that David voices in verses 1 and 2, as well as the same three words about us humans that he asks God to blot out, to cleanse us from, and to purify us from. So these are the words of the Lord that he spoke audibly on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in covenant love and truth, who keeps covenant love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. David entrusts himself to God and the truth that he declared about himself. So do we, and we repent. Our repentance is grounded in God's grace, love, and compassion, by which he forgives our iniquity, transgression, and sin. The second main point in the outline is this: we confess to God our personal sins and moral impotence. In verses 3 to 6, David opens his heart and confesses his sins. He hides nothing from God. For my transgressions I know, and my sin is before me continually. We know what this is like all too well, that heavy conscience within us, replaying haunting memories that never seem to go away, those dark scenes in our mind that keep reappearing. You may run from these thoughts, but how can you run from your own mind? Against you, you alone I have sinned, and the evil before your eyes I have done. See how he expresses his sins, calling them the evil before your eyes. Do you know where he got these penetrating words? They are the very words that Nathan the prophet had spoken to him about the crimes of adultery and murder. They are the evil. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Evil is a very humiliating word to be used in prayer before God, is it not? We would rather say, my mistake, my indiscretion, my slip-up, or my bad decision. However, true repentance occurs within us when we stop sugarcoating our sins. We need to trust Jesus enough to name our sins as God does, using blunt words like the evil, and confess them to him. There must be an implied parenthetical thought in the middle of verse 4 to make sense of the verse. For example, I suggest this: against you, you alone I have sinned, and the evil before your eyes I have done, and I admit it, so that you may be right when you speak, you may be pure when you judge. He's saying to God, I'm telling you, God, that whatever you say about the consequences of my evil actions, I'm okay with it. I trust you to do whatever you decide to do with my life. And when you judge my case, I'm taking your side against myself. In the following lines, verses 5 and 6, the first words, behold, are God's invitation to us to look at the sonogram within David's mother's womb and learn about the origin of David's sin in his life. Verse 5, behold, in iniquity I was brought forth in birth, and in sin she conceived me, my mother. To be clear, David is not talking about his mother's sin. Instead, he's talking about his own sin, originating within him in his mother's womb. And verse 6 teaches us even more about David's preborn life. Verse 6, behold, you desired truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you are making me to know wisdom. The inward part and the hidden part are synonymous expressions, meaning his mother's womb. David is saying that God imparted truth and wisdom as a law to David before he was born. What this means is that David is admitting that his sins of adultery and murder were violating the law of his conscience that God had put in him during his preborn life. The third main point is this: we ask God for purity and forgiveness in verses 7 and 9. Verses 7 and 9 are a reversal of verses 1 and 2. The requests to be pure, to be washed, and to blot out iniquities are given in reverse order in verses 1 and 2. Why does he do this? I think David is framing the previous confession section in verses 3 through 6, spotlighting the center of his confession. The section's central third line in verse 4b. And the key thought of that is God is right and pure to judge. By the way, verse 4b are the very words that the Apostle Paul quoted in Romans chapter 3, 4, when he says that God's judgments are always accurate and right. So let's go through this third section. Verse 7, may you descend me with hyssop that I may be pure. May you wash me that I may be whiter than snow. The picture here illustrates the use of a sprig of hyssop plant, which priests used to apply blood on the outside of a leper's house to cleanse them, as described in Leviticus chapter 14. The request then is a metaphor for the restoration of purity for serving God. Verse 8, may you cause me to hear joy and gladness. This means, may Nathan the prophet come to me and say, you are pure and clean for serving God, that will result in my joy and gladness. May you make rejoice the bones you have crushed. David, again, is using a poetic device, meaning this: may my soul that you have crushed rejoice when I hear Nathan the prophet announce to me that I am clean. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. As in verse 1, we ask God to forgive us, editing out the video scenes of our sins from his mind and instead inserting the video scenes of Jesus' obedience in our place. The fourth main point is this: we ask God for spiritual enablement. In verses 10 to 12, we ask God to renew our lives, restoring us for worship and service. Verse 10, a pure heart, create in me, O God, and a right spirit, renew within me. Underlying this request is our cry, oh God, sin has caused me to lose my integrity and to lose my openness. I have allowed hypocrisy to rule in my life. Oh God, I need you to work your renewal in me so that I don't fall into sin again. I need you to transform me within. The verb create is always used in the Bible with God as its subject. It means to bring something new into existence, which only God can do. Hence, oh God, create that pure heart within me. It is a heart that is eager to worship and serve God. Verse 11, may you not cast me away from before you. and your Holy Spirit may you not take from me. With this verse, David is not requesting that he will lose his salvation. Instead, he requests that God not remove his Holy Spirit from David so that he would not lose his anointing. David is quite aware that the king who preceded him, King Saul, lost his anointing and kingship when the Spirit of God departed from him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. Verse 12, cause to return to me the joy of your salvation, and with a willing, volunteering spirit, sustain me. May our church always be repentant, experiencing the joy and gladness that come from knowing that the living Christ saves us. May Jesus be eager to make us eager to worship and to serve him. The fifth main point is this. We praise God through his sacrificial work for us. In this fifth section, the first part of each verse offers a vow or an expression of hope, culminating in promises to praise God in the second part of each verse. For example, in verse 13, David, knowing the grace of God's forgiveness, vows to teach transgressors God's ways of forgiveness, resulting in sinners returning to God. When we experience the joy of knowing God's forgiveness in Christ, we cannot but help share it with others around us so that they too may turn to Christ and enjoy God's forgiveness. In verse 14, when God pronounces forgiveness to David on account of his murder of Uriah, David will sing for joy in God's righteousness. He will be exceedingly glad. This illustrates in David's life what Jesus once said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." In verse 15, when David gives a word of forgiveness, when God gives David a word of forgiveness for his confessed sins, David's long silence will be broken, resulting in his voicing praises to God. In verse 16, we learn that God does not delight in sacrifice in itself. He never did. Verse 17 teaches us what God desires to accompany every sacrifice offered to him, something that the community in Psalm 50 needed to hear. It says here in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You would expect there to say, the sacrifices of God are broken spirits, plural, but no, it doesn't. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. It's a deficiency in grammar to call attention to this. A broken and crushed heart, O God, you do not despise. What does this mean for us? We believers in Christ believe that Jesus, as our high priest, offered himself to God as a sacrifice for sins once for all time. Verse 17 then teaches that when we believers approach God with faith in Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross on our behalf, our approach to God includes ongoing repentance for our sins, repentance with a broken and crushed heart. What exactly does a broken and crushed heart look like in a believer? It's a believer in Christ whose life hates sin and who's aware of their struggle with sins and who is always ready to confess their sins to God and forsake them through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. However, I doubt that you would ever meet such a person who would admit that he has a broken and crushed heart. Why? Because a broken and crushed heart, like the life that is a poor in spirit that Jesus mentioned, is a lifelong desire that we disciples of Christ long for this side of heaven. What is most important for us is that we keep coming to Jesus. We keep coming to the living Savior. May God give us this repentance with broken and crushed hearts through our journey as we follow Jesus. The sixth and last main point is this. We ask God to restore corporate worship and praise. I recall reading in scholarly journals how these two verses, verses 18 and 19, were attached to this prayer at a time long after the death of David. In other words, these scholars argue that these two verses are not authentic. I think they are so wrong. These verses are, in my understanding, the climax of the whole prayer. Let's first read them, and then I'll give you a reason why. verses 18 and 19. Do good by your favor to Zion. May you build the walls of Jerusalem. Then may you delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then may they be offered upon the altars, young bulls. David's sins of adultery and murder were public because he was a public leader. He was the king in Jerusalem. And his public sins affected the whole community of God's people. David's prayer request to build the walls of Jerusalem expressed his faith to God to actually rebuild the broken walls of Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem are undoubtedly a poetic device to describe the whole city. The whole city where chaos and scandal and loss of integrity and shame and mockery were part of David's rule in that ancient city. They were all consequences of David's sins. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and on. Since public crimes often require public confessions of sins, Psalm 51 appears to be a public confession to God and to the people. These last two verses, then, are a hopeful request that God would restore Jerusalem to be a city of which the community would again honor God. What does this mean for us? Well, here's my interpretation. It means that every one of you here in our church today is responsible for expressing ongoing faith and repentance to God. Why? Because as believers in Christ, you are a part of Christ's body. We belong to you, and you belong to us. How you live, how you pray, affects us all. Your faith and your repentance are important to all of us. You are so visible, and Christ is with you to do his work in you and through you, bringing you faith and repentance. May your repentant heart join with ours as being broken and crushed for Christ's sake, so that Jesus would use us, Fourth Presbyterian Church, as a church to do his will and our community. I will close with one illustration. When I was young, I saw a church with a sign on its door inviting the public to a revival every Friday night at 6 o'clock. And I was amused because I thought, who are they to think that the Holy Spirit would show up on their schedule and bring revival to the church at 6 p.m. Did they control the Holy Spirit? That's what I thought. However, later the Lord rebuked me and caused me to think about the prospect of God bringing revival to my own life and to the church community of which I was a part. He gave me this question to think about. Why would you wait before asking me to bring revival to your life and to the church? Why don't you ask me now? Why don't you ask me every day of your life? So I ask you the same question right now. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? We know that when God brings revival to the church, he brings repentance and the confession of sins and brings people to experience broken and crushed hearts. That's where we want to be. We can ask God for that every day. Let's ask him now. Let's pray. Our Father, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence, to bring to us that this church faith and repentance with broken and crushed hearts, intent on following Jesus with everything within us. Would you so come to us now? Would you come now, according to your will? We want more of you. We ask this for Jesus' sake, and to him be the glory in his church. Amen.